We're going to start the message a little bit different today. We're going to play a little game. Hopefully you'll enjoy this. It's how well do you know your movie sequels? I'm going to name 10 original films, and you're going to name the sequel. Keep your own score. You can use your bulletin and do that if you'd like to, or keep in your head. I'm going to name 10 movies, the originals. You name the sequel. Let's see who can get the most sequels. Ready? Here we go. Number one, The Terminator. Terminator 2, Judgment Day. Way to go, Casey. You're watching too much TV, buddy. All right. Number two, Night of the Living Dead was the original. The sequel is? Wow. Watching the wrong kind of movies there. All right, Dawn of the Living Dead. Right, I didn't even get that one. Next one, Mad Max. And the sequel? The Road Warrior. The Road Warrior. Sorry about that. Here's an easy one. Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring. Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. Very good. All right. Here's a real tricky one now. Shrek. Shrek 2. That's right. Very good. All right. The Matrix. Matrix Reloaded. Very good. Ace Ventura, Pet Detective. A classic comedy. That's right, Ace Ventura, When Nature Calls. Have you rented every movie in Blockbuster? All right, The Bourne Identity. The second one is? The Bourne Supremacy. Just a couple of more. Pirates of the Caribbean, Curse of the Black Pearl. Dead Man's Chest, that's right. And one more, another one kind of tricky one. Alien and? Aliens, that's right. Plural aliens. Okay. All right. How many got all 10? Anybody get 9? 8? 7? 7? 6? Okay. A couple of you got 6. I have a tiebreaker. It's a book, not a film. The original, The Gospel of Luke. The sequel, Acts of the Apostles, very good, is the official name, the whole sequel business. The book of Acts picks up where Luke leaves off. Luke leaves off with the resurrected Christ appearing to the disciples. And it's like a sequel. So the resurrected Lord begins the Acts of the Apostles with this appearance to the apostles and promises them the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the source of power by which they will be His witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That progression, in fact, of the gospel moving from Jerusalem outward to Samaria and to the ends of the earth is really one of the major themes of Acts. The Spirit does indeed come with power upon Peter and the other apostles at Pentecost. And Peter preaches this marvelous sermon. And all of these people come to faith in Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God begins. In one fell swoop, the church is born and thousands of new believers kind of take Jerusalem by storm. The growing church remains, however, kind of centered in Jerusalem till we get to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, the sequel to Luke. And in chapter 7, Stephen, one of the appointed deacons of the church, who was also a preacher, preaches this marvelous sermon and then is taken out by the religious leaders and stoned, killed, murdered. And then chapter 8 picks up from there and starts with a rather ominous note. And Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And one of the consequences of that persecution was that believers were scattered throughout Samaria and beyond. So that even though the persecution was an evil thing, God's intent that His word be taken, that the gospel be taken beyond Jerusalem, was actually helped along by. He actually worked through that. So the exclusively Jewish church in Jerusalem was opened up to an influx of Samaritans, sort of people who were partly Jewish. Then Luke tells the story in chapter 8 of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, stretching a little bit more the diversity of the church. And then we come to the story of the conversion of Saul, the persecutor. We evangelicals focus on the forgiving, transforming grace of God through Jesus Christ, experienced through what we call conversion. By conversion, we mean that lives are changed through a personal encounter with the living Christ. We are committed to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may share what we have also experienced. That conversion, that coming to a living, breathing faith in Christ Jesus. So the question that I want to address in the next three messages today and the next two Sundays is, what exactly does conversion mean anyway? What is that all about? And I've chosen the conversion story of the Apostle Paul, who was called Saul before, as a model of biblical conversion. So I want you to listen again to the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion as it's told by Luke in Acts chapter 9. Now, it's 18 verses, so you've got to hang with me on this, but it's a great story. And I want you to listen again, kind of with fresh ears, if you can. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to Ananias in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. It's really impossible to overemphasize the power and significance of this story of conversion. Saul progresses from a passive opponent of those embracing Christ to a fanatical leader of the religious power base determined to exterminate all the followers of Christ. The first two verses of this chapter 9 paints a terrible picture of this man that is obsessed with hatred, breathing murderous threats like a wild bull snorting and charging anything in its path. He goes out of his way to get special permission to hunt for Christians beyond Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. So now the only authority, a high priest in Jerusalem would have over anybody in Damascus, would be in regard to Jewish people worshiping in the local synagogues there. And Jewish synagogues were all over the Roman Empire by this time. So Paul planned to go and find these followers of Christ in synagogues, places of worship, where he would bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem, both men and women, for a sham trial, imprisonment, and probably execution. So Saul's not merely a non-believer. He's an all-out enemy of Jesus Christ and His church. And here is the worst kind of enemy. A fanatical, religious, zealot who believed his hatred and violence was not only justified, but thoroughly approved by God. So don't think of him, this raging bull of a man, don't think of him like storming down the road to Damascus, leading this gang or this mob of brandishing weapons and thinking of themselves as cold-blooded terrorists. They weren't thinking like that. Think of this man, Saul, meditating on the law of God as he went down the road to Damascus. Think of him deep in meditation, perhaps on the Psalms of David or the writings of the prophet, which he held in such high regard, and praying as he proceeded to Damascus to carry out this gruesome service to God. And then suddenly, in the blink of an eye, his world is turned upside down. A bright light beams down upon him from heaven. And out of that light, there's an audible voice that rang in his ears. And he falls to the ground at the mercy of the voice. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Keep in mind, he's killing Christians. The killing of Christians, the persecution of Christians, is the same in the mind of God as persecuting Christ. Saul, he's ignorant of Jesus, but Jesus knew of him. Saul was obsessed with destroying everything Jesus stood for. Jesus was committed to saving his soul. Saul had probably never uttered the name of Jesus in any context other than a curse. Jesus was standing at the right hand of God interceding for Saul. Before Saul came to know Jesus as Lord, Jesus already knew him and loved him and reached down to him. It was Jesus who stopped Saul in his tracks and turned him around. And here's the important point here. It's God who takes the initiative. God takes the initiative in every conversion. It wasn't the great preaching of Peter or Stephen or any of the other apostles that drove Paul to his knees. It wasn't some great new outreach program of the local church of Damascus or the local church of Samaria or Jerusalem that reached Saul through friendship evangelism or handing out tracts or going door to door. None of that. It was simply the work of God. So, while we must always take seriously the commission Christ gives us to take the gospel to everyone, we must never forget that in the end, it's God alone who saves. Now, it seems to me there's at least two very important implications there for us in our understanding of Christian conversion. If God is the one who takes the initiative in every conversion, if God is the one who saves, what is the implication for us? First, prayer is our greatest form of outreach. It's more important than any program we do. It's more important than any postcard we mail out. It's more important than anything else we do to reach this community for Christ. Prayer is the greatest form. So we must first and foremost pray diligently for those who do not know Christ. People in our families, people in our neighborhoods, people in our community. We pray that God will work and that they will experience the glory and the joy of conversion to a real faith in the Christ Jesus who loves them, who died for them, and rose again to give them eternal hope. Prayer. That's the first implication. I'm not sure I pray enough for people who don't know Christ. Second implication of God being the one who takes the initiative in every conversion. No one is beyond the reach of God. No one. Not even this guy, Saul, who was a bad guy. Therefore, we never lose hope. Some of us have been praying for years for the conversion of somebody that we love, for someone to come to faith in Christ. And to tell you the truth, I suspect some of us have heard the enemy whisper some bad things in our ear. Things like, oh, give it up. His heart is hard. He's hopeless. You're never going to reach him. Give it up. It's not up to you to reach anyone. The same Jesus Christ who beamed a light down on Saul and worked on his heart can beam a light into the soul of a person you love and work on that soul. So, whether it's a spouse or a father or a son or a brother or a friend or a sister, we pray in faith because God is able. God is able to save anybody at any time. In the latest issue of Christianity Today, in fact, I brought it in here, there is a really cool article in it that I like. I say cool, a really great article. It's titled Egypt's Identity Impasse. And it's about a former Muslim who converted to Christianity who goes to the government to have their identity cards reissued so they can be identified as Christians. And it sounds like a big deal, but when you read it, you realize, oh, this is an enormous deal. It's like a Social Security card, only more. You can't rent an apartment. You can't do anything in this country without an identity card. And they go through all kinds of grief to try to get that changed to Christian. And they interview these pastors of this largest church in the Middle East, is in Cairo, evangelical church, that is. And it's interesting that they report on what God's doing in Egypt. He says, the most effective thing happening to convert Muslims to Christianity is visions and dreams, the pastor says. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of a man, a church, or an organization. The pastor goes on to say, exorcisms, particularly by the Coptic Orthodox Christian priests, provide a significant opening for outreach. Muslims know if you want to get rid of a demon, go to church. Many of them, after being delivered, get baptized. They talk about the tip of the iceberg, the ones that you know about, and that if there's 1,000 people who are converting to Christ there, there's 10,000 beneath the surface. Sandy and I were in Cairo a year ago, and one of the most interesting things we saw was Muslim women who were blind being led through the Christian kind of ghetto area of Cairo. And we asked somebody, why are they here? Isn't it interesting that there's these little group of Muslim women, and you could tell by their dress. And the person said, they know if they come and are prayed for by the Christian priest, they might be healed. Because that happens. God is able to reach and save people anywhere. Back to the story. Saul asks the voice, who are you? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Saul is blinded by the light physically, but the eyes of his heart are opened. At the core of Paul's conversion experience, there's three elements, or a three-part process. And I think every true Christian conversion has these three elements. I want you to think about your own conversion and try to remember these. Number one, insight. Paul saw the truth. Negatively, he saw who he really was before God. He thought he was some great religious crusader. But in the end, he was persecuting God. He saw who he really was. And it was not a pretty sight. Positively, he had the insight of who Christ really was. Not a false Messiah, but the Son of the living God. This new insight overwhelmed Paul on the road to Damascus. It happened in a moment, in a flash. But that insight does not always happen that way. It's not always in a flash, in a moment. There's an endless variety of ways through which God reaches people with that insight. Sometimes it's a slow process of people sifting through the facts and looking and searching, and God at some point makes it evident to them who they are before the throne of God without Christ and who Christ is, Savior. There must be an aha moment for conversion to take place. And then that moment of insight, of that, oh, that's who Jesus is, and oh my goodness, I need that Jesus. And from that comes the second, which is turning. Turning from something, an old way of life, to something. For Saul, it was turning from persecuting the church to becoming part of the church. He turned from opposing Jesus to following Jesus. A decision's got to be made about the insight. Because when the insight comes, when it's, oh my gosh, that's who Jesus is, and this is who I am, I need Him, then a decision has to be made to turn to Him or not, or hang on to the old way of life. The church word for that, the Bible word for that, is repentance. Turning away from sin to following Christ in a new way. You know, the truth is, it's nice to have a spiritual experience. That's nice. But to be converted, that's another thing. Insight, a turning, and then transformation. That's the third thing. Transformation flowed from Paul's response to Jesus. His life changed. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle. Now, his was pretty dramatic. The first thing he does after he realizes who Christ is he's baptized and he aligns himself with the church and begins to preach the good news about Jesus. Unless faith carries over into life, it's just a game. It's not real. Unless there's transformation, there's no conversion. That doesn't mean we live perfectly, but it means we're on a different path. The trajectory of our life is no longer centered on self and selfishness and sin and what we want, but on what Christ wants. That's the new direction. Now, at the same time that the Lord was working on Saul, He's working on one of His own people, one of the believers in Damascus. Ananias, I like to call him, refer to him as the reluctant evangelist. And who could blame him? I mean, Saul had quite a reputation that preceded his arrival in Damascus. I wonder what Ananias was thinking that night when the Lord first called his name. Ananias. Oh, yes, Lord. This is cool. God speaking directly to me. It's been a long time since I've really heard your voice like this, Lord. Oh, this is powerful. This is life-changing. God, you are so good. This is just like when you spoke to Samuel in the Old Testament in the night. And you called him by name, and now you're calling me God. This is special. How great this is. Speak to me, God. Your servant's listening. Okay, what I want you to do is go over to the street and see this guy named Saul. Okay. I'm not real excited about that. He shouldn't have been surprised. Because when God speaks to people in the Bible, I don't know, you know, TV's a different ballgame, but when God speaks to people in the Bible, most often He's calling them to something incredibly difficult and even dangerous. God spoke to Samuel when he was a little boy in the temple. But you remember what He said to him? He gave him some really bad news to give Eli, the high priest, his mentor. It's like, wow, yeah. Hearing the voice, I don't know if I want to do that, Lord. God spoke to Abraham. And He said, leave your home, leave your hometown, leave everything that you're familiar with, and take off, go to a place, and oh, by the way, I'll show you when you get there. It's like, what? It's nice to hear your voice, but I don't know. The Lord spoke to Moses, and what did he say? I want you to go confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And Moses said, yeah, send somebody else. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and he told him to prophesy the end of the kingdom of Judah. Go to the people and the king and the whole religious establishment and tell them everything's going to fall apart. Lord, I don't want to do that. And now it's Ananias' turn. You know, most people want God to speak to them, but they want God to say things like, you know, I'm calling you to make a lot more money. I'm calling you, and I want you to think more about yourself. Take good care of yourself, and I want you to be happy. So what can I do for you to make you happier? That's usually not God. When God speaks, He calls for sacrifice, and that takes faith, and that takes courage. Is that what you want? Ananias hears the message, and bless his heart, the reluctant evangelist, he obeys God. He does it. You know, if he didn't get the message right, he's probably a dead man. If he obeys, he goes to Saul the persecutor. And I love the way he greets him. He goes into the house and he says, Saul, brother. I imagine that moment had just about as much impact on Saul as the bright light and the voice of the Lord Himself. I mean, think about it. Here's one of the people he came to hunt down, to put in shackles, drag back to Jerusalem, abuse, and then have executed. And this guy had the courage, the audacity to come and look him up, and his first words are not, you need to repent. You killed a guy I know. He embraces him and calls him brother. Do not underestimate the power of the love of God in you. We never hear of Ananias again after this incident. Don't know what happened to him. But God worked through him to minister to this man Saul, who would become Paul, the greatest missionary, evangelist, and writer of Scripture that we have. Why did God work through Ananias to restore Saul's sight, to tell him about baptism, and to baptize him probably? Why did God not just use another, you know, bright light or some supernatural thing? Well, God initiates conversion in every person. But He also loves to include His people in what He's doing. He doesn't have to. He wants to. Ananias needed this experience as much as Saul did. He needed to see again the mighty power of God to save even the worst enemy of the church. Ananias needed to take a step of faith in his own walk with the Lord, which brings me to the last two main points today that I'm just going to give you quickly. God takes pleasure in working through His people, in working through you and me. But conversion remains His work. And second, conversion continues in every believer. It's not the end, it's the beginning. One of my favorite writers and pastors in America today and preachers is Will Willimon. He writes about this passage and this conversion, and he says, one never becomes so wise or adept at faith that conversion stops or one is immune from divine surprises. We never become too old, too adept at living the Christian life to be exempt from the need for more conversion, additional turning, more transformation. Conversion is a process more than a moment. I would say it's both. It's a moment when the light goes on and our mind connects with our heart and we know we got to turn and receive Christ. And then a transformation begins. That's an ongoing process that all of us still are a part of. you may be like Saul, in need of that initial conversion to faith in Christ who loves you. It's not that you've been an avowed enemy of Christ like Saul. It's just maybe you've never felt the need to openly declare your faith and your allegiance to Him. Perhaps this is your aha moment when you see clearly for the first time you're standing before the throne of God as a sinner in need of grace and mercy. Jesus is calling you. This is your day. This is your day to turn and embrace Christ as your Lord and your Savior. This is the day when you begin to turn. This is the day when transformation begins for you. Our worship team's going to come and play. And we're going to sing that one song. And I know we're running a little late, but you know, you just have to bear with me a little bit today. Because I want us to sing together. And just like last week on Easter Sunday, we're going to do this again. We're going to have a good old-fashioned altar call. That means we're going to sing, and if you want to come and receive Christ, embrace Him, and publicly confess His name, and become one of His, and you just come to me. I'm going to be right here on the floor, and I'm going to be waiting for you. And we'll sit down together. I'll ask you, is this something you want to do? You want to receive Christ? And then I'll have you stand up and publicly profess that you believe in Jesus Christ and you receive Him. This is your day. Don't miss it. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks that you love us way before we think about you or think about turning to you. And I pray that your light would shine brightly in the hearts of those here who need to experience conversion, a coming to faith. That's an eternal thing. Let your light shine, we pray. Give the person courage and strength to step forward and claim Christ as his own. In Jesus' name, amen.